Thanks, John and Bradley. I want to think with you for a few moments today about a beautiful idea which arises from the resurrection of Jesus. The word righteousness that we have in the New Testament, the term that from which that word comes, is like a beautiful tree that blossoms out in all different directions and in wonderful ways and always very meaningful ways. I learned in working on our thoughts for today that there was a time when our English word for righteousness was spelled right-wiseness, meaning that things were right between a person and God and between persons with each other and between individual human beings with the way things are, the reality of the world around us. In the New Testament, this term takes different forms depending on if it's a noun or a verb or an adjective or adverb. I'm sure those are our favorite ideas. As a noun, it means righteousness, that which is right in keeping with the nature of God, in keeping with God's revealed will, in keeping with how life works. It means justification. As a verb, it means to justify or to declare to be righteous, to make righteous. As an adjective and adverb, it means righteously, or to for something to be done justly or in a just manner. And you can tell from those terms that this is a word which is crucial to happy and healthy living. It's kind of a shame that this word ever got ignored as if it were somehow an intrusion into life, or that it ever had self as a prefix to it and then became something that was despised, or that we ever thought that we could navigate life very well without it. Our special interest this morning in this term righteousness is because of the way the New Testament attaches it to the resurrection of Jesus. This is something that has meaning because of the resurrection of Jesus. We like to try to point out that the Lord's having been raised up is not something that can be contained in one day of the year or even in one line of thought. It has implications that are profoundly meaningful in different ways in our lives. And this is one of the most profound in the New Testament. I'd like to begin by reading this text from Romans chapter 4 together with you. Here we are at the end of a discussion and what God does through the offering of His Son to make righteousness possible. And He mentions toward the end of chapter 4 the case of Abraham who believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And He says that Abraham believed the promise of that God, and that God credited that faith to him for righteousness. Even though Abraham was like the rest of us, a regular person who had his weaknesses. And then we find in verse 23 beginning, but the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's the same term, and I can just as easily read it this way, and raised for our righteousness. And I think in some ways we get at what we mean that way. I think that we can gather up some of the applications of this thought in three main ways in the New Testament. It's fascinating and encouraging and very important for us to think about this. What does it mean with regard to righteousness that Jesus has been raised up from the dead. Well, let's try to do it this way. His having been raised up means first that righteousness wins. If you think back to what we have read in our Bible readings recently about what led up to the cross of Christ and His crucifixion, you know that there's all kinds of ugly attitudes and actions. There is envy, hypocrisy, betrayal, conspiracy, dishonesty, weakness, denial, and, of course, the cruelty of all of it. It's especially revealing along this line to listen to what people say as they pass around or by the cross, wagging their heads and making mockery of what Jesus was enduring. Matthew is especially concerned with righteousness, so he notes the unrighteousness of this. In Matthew 27, as he describes the people passing by, he says they're saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God," implying, of course, that he isn't, "come down from the cross." The chief priests and the scribes and the elders also mock him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" All of us who've ever gotten our blood boiling over a bad call in a ball game, or when we read a book or watch a movie and the bad guys come out on top, especially will be provoked, I would think, by the injustice of all of this. The terrible fact is, they put him to death. It looks momentarily like wrong wins. Ah, but there's a resurrection. That's what the New Testament teaches. There is something which happens, which corrects the mockery, which convicts the wrongdoers, and which calls for a change of heart on their part. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 4 that this Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. If you think of what they said mocking around the cross, it's all demonstrably true. And that's what the announcement of Jesus' resurrection means. We might have, if we had been following this line of thought leading up to the cross, we might have anticipated this. In the farewell discourse in John 14 in verse 30, Jesus told his disciples, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. At the end of that discourse, at John 16 and verse 33, the Lord told the disciples, "You take heart, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." By world, he meant that spiritual realm which is dominated by the evil one. The thought in biblical terms is that the sting of death is sin. There wasn't any of that in Jesus. Death was therefore not going to be able to hold him. As we found out last week, he's going to come away from this with the keys of death and Hades. So when we get to the book of Acts and start listening to what the apostles announce, it's always the same thing. "You crucified him at the hands of wicked and lawless men, but God raised him up, because it was impossible that he should be held by death." In Acts 3 and verses 14 and 15, Peter makes the point that you rejected the holy and righteous one. Don't miss that. The holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer instead of the author of life, but God raised him up, and we're witnesses. If it had been me, I would have started to try to find all kind of ways to prove that God raised him from the dead. They just said it because they saw it. They saw him alive. That's a very thought-provoking thing. For us, it's important to remember. We get to the end of the book of Matthew, for example, and it's the righteous who hear, enter to the joys of the Lord, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And even more, it's those who are righteous in Jesus' view that win out. Righteousness wins. Right now it's important for us to remember, right wiseness will win out in the long run. Secondly, the New Testament lets us see an especially thrilling thing that has to come along with this. If righteousness wins, but if I'm not, where's the hope in that? So the New Testament says to us, righteousness can be ours. Righteousness is offered to us by the gospel. The same announcement of the resurrection of Jesus offers to us life, new life. Here in this text at in Romans 4, which we read a moment ago, that last verse, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That means because of our trespasses, the Lord was delivered up. He shed his blood to be a remedy for, or an atoning sacrifice, or an offering for our trespasses. He bore the judgment of them, in other words. But Paul goes ahead to say, and he's raised, if I use the word because, I think you'd see the point, because of our justification. For our justification. Meaning that his resurrection demonstrated that in God's view, enough had been done by his son on the cross. That sacrifice is enough to provide righteous judgment against sin once and for all. A sufficient foundation then upon which he can declare righteous those who have faith in the faithfulness of his son. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ is seen in that he is obedient to the Father's will, even to the death of a cross, totally and completely. Then, as representative of us, he can be a ground of righteousness for all of those he brings in covenant relation with him by his offering of himself. The New Testament dwells on this thought in wonderful ways, and I might just read from Paul, Peter, and John to show what I mean, that righteousness can be ours. Here in Romans 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Down at verse 19, in the last half of the verse, he says, "By that one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." At verse 21, he says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he makes the point that in baptism to Christ, we're baptized into his death, so that with him, having been buried with him by baptism into death, then just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A resurrection, spiritually speaking, is ours in that way. Righteousness reigns through grace in Christ. In 1 Peter Peter illustrates this same point. In 1 Peter 2 at verse 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." In 3:18, Peter continues, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He uses Noah and the ark and his being saved and through the flood in that way. And he says in verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." Our faith in the work of Christ, which has been attested by his resurrection, moves us to identify ourselves with his work by faith through baptism into Christ, believing then that a clean conscience will be ours through his forgiveness and that righteousness can be our joy. There's nothing self-righteous about it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, really through 1 John, John is interested in pointing out that this righteousness needs to become actual in behavior, but that it can be because of the work of Christ. At 1 John 2 and verse 6, he says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." There's no thought of someone obeying the gospel and then thinking, "There's nothing else to my attachment to Jesus." This covenant relation becomes something that helps us to know the direction we go in our lives, but we're still people. So John says in chapter 2, verse 1 of his letter, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the remedy, the covering, the offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Notice the twofold work of Jesus mentioned here: the sufficient offering, but the living advocate who makes intercession for us. In chapter 1, verse 7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship." I would paraphrase, we continue to have fellowship with one another. "And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses," present tense, "continues to cleanse us from all sin." Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins," writing to Christians now, "if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Righteousness can be ours through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He's done something that takes care of what happened before. He is doing something that takes care of what happens going forward. And he is doing something that takes care of what happens now as we try to walk with him in the light. The resurrection means righteousness will win, that righteousness can be ours. And third, something that we want to emphasize, the Christian conviction is that righteousness is worth it all. This is the point that you have to look at Jesus to grasp or to realize. Think of what he did in taking on flesh and dwelling among us, being rejected, suffering, being raised up, all the preparation for that and all of the things his people have gone through and trying to make that known since then? Is it all worth it? You'd wonder if it weren't for the resurrection. Jesus always was very clear about one thing, and that is that righteousness is for people who want it, more than anything. In the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus is that righteousness is worth it all. In chapter 5 and verse 6 in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I read, it's worth it. In verse 20, he makes it clear that this has got to be something that goes deeper than just surface rules or performances. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he offered illustrations. You can't just make for yourself ways of keeping from doing bad things. You have to love what is good and to be interested in that and to want it. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." He's talking about things like prayer or giving or other spiritual discipline like fasting. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." He counsels always doing things so that the Father who sees in secret will reward in His way in His good time. And so in Matthew 6 and verse 33, he wraps this up in this teaching by saying, "But seek first the kingdom of God," His rule in other words, "and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seeking after righteousness like that, is it worth it? Come again to Romans in what we read here. And notice Paul's reasoning in Romans chapter 6. He calls attention to it being worth it because of the outcomes. In Romans 6 at verses 10 and 11, he says to people who've been identified with the work of Christ, For the death he died, Christ, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, do not present your members, the members of your body in other words, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Use yourself to do some good, in other words. His reasoning comes to its head here in chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, servants of righteousness, in other words, in this context, the fruit you get leads to holiness or sanctification, and its end, its outcome, its result, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Paul believed that so strongly that in Philippians chapter 3, he makes the point in verses 8 and following that he took everything that might have been meaningful to him from his background, from his standing, his station in life, all of it. And he counted it all but loss for the surpassing worth of being identified with the resurrection of Jesus and the righteousness that comes from Christ and not from Paul's own background or practice or self. Paul saw himself as a citizen of the king of heaven. His citizenship was there. He was awaiting a Savior from there who would then fashion this body of our humiliation anew to be like His glorious body. He believed that's worth it. I believe it is too. And I ask God for the faith to help me to be loyal to His faithful Son in those ways. My friends and brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus means righteousness wins. Righteousness is available. Righteousness is desirable. Paul will say in Romans 14 and verse 7, the kingdom of God is not an eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6 and verse 15, he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness and the armor of God helping us to stand. And when he gets to the end of his journey at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he speaks of the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, gives to all who have loved his appearing. Of all the things about what turns out to be the result of God's promises, maybe the most meaningful to me right now is the fact that we wait for the promise, 2 Peter 3:13, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, right wiseness. That's a place for people who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because by definition, nothing unclean can enter into it. Revelation 21, verse 27. Lord, help us to be anchored to the resurrection of Jesus and to believe that righteousness wins. Thank you for studying with us today.